And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a seat within reach. Definitely grab one of those so you can follow along in our study and see the words for yourself. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's in the New Testament. If you're not familiar, it's the first book in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible there, after the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Matthew. We'll be in verses 31 and 32 this evening. So we are just going verse by verse, whatever the next verse is, that's the one we study. And we're going to be camping out on these two verses for a couple of weeks. The glory of marriage is the title of the message. Well, Winston Churchill, the late Prime Minister of the UK, of course, during World War II, and again, 1951 to 1955, he was really, he's known as the greatest wartime leader in the 20th century, perhaps beyond that. The only British Prime Minister to win the Nobel Prize in Literature, and is the first person to be made an honorary citizen of the United States. It shows what the opinion of him was, at least in those parts in those days. But the story goes, I heard Steve Lawson tell the story of one particular evening with Winston Churchill. He and several dignitaries were at a formal banquet in London. And there was, again, several very important people at the time along with Churchill. And as the banquet was ending, the question was posed. If you could not be you, who would you be? Who would you be? If you cannot be yourself, who would you want to be? An interesting question. And so the question went around the room, and it just so happened that evening that Churchill was last, where he was seated or whatever. And so the question went around, and many said this and that and so on. And everyone was anxiously awaiting Churchill's answer, being a very witty individual, if you're familiar with him and his sayings and so on. And it finally came to Churchill, and everyone leaned forward on the edge of their seat. And Churchill said this. He said, if I could not be who I am, I would like to be Lady Churchill's second husband. In other words, I'd want to be married to my wife, whoever that individual would be after I died. If I could live another life, I'd want to be her husband again. Perhaps he didn't know Churchill was a hopeless romantic. Perhaps the same character he needed to lead his nation through a grueling war also came in handy to cultivate an enjoyable marriage, an enduring marriage, a lasting marriage. Such things are difficult in marriage. That's going to be the topic for our next couple weeks, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because of the text, verses 31 and 32, as Martin Luther was quoted as saying, marriage is the school of character, and a difficult school it can be. You've heard the statistic quoted that, at least in our nation, that one out of two marriages ends in divorce. That certainly doesn't mean that the other 50% are doing great and perhaps as enjoyable as Sir Churchill's. But one out of two, that says something about this school of character. It says something about our flaws. It says something about the individuals who are in that school. It says something about the difficulties, the dynamics, the struggle that is involved, that's really intrinsic to the sacred institution that is created by God. It says something also about our need for grace, our need for grace, our need for help. And this struggle. It's been said by Gary Thomas. He said, if your marriage is hard, it doesn't mean your marriage is bad. It just means you're married. So it is. You might say then, in light of all those things, that marriage, divorce, and remarriage is one of the greatest hot button issues out there, around which there is much controversy, much confusion, and much despair. Some of the most, the deepest wounds, the greatest bitterness and hurt, the greatest anger happens in marriage. Some of the greatest coldness, relationally speaking, happens in and because of the problems, the struggles in marriage. So much pain, hurt, and bitterness around this. If you have or are or will experience those things, please know from the get-go, from this series, it'll be about three parts, we'll see, but that God offers much hope. God has the answers. God has the tools. God has the solution, and God has the power to help and to heal on the deep wounds, the struggles, the misery, the battles, the confusion, the unanswered questions that are so normal, let's say that, from the get-go. These things are normal. To experience struggle, pain, bitterness, confusion, hurt, and marriage, it's all totally normal. And God has the answers. God has real answers. Real answers. Answers that go far beyond these superficial platitudes of compatibility and self-actualization and personality tests and this garbage. Real answers. We'll find those in the text. God has compassion. So in the next few weeks, we'll see what God has to say about this sacred institution of marriage that he created. Also, what he has to say about divorce and remarriage. Slew of confusion on this topic, and unnecessarily. The Bible is so clear about these things. So we'll look at questions like, should a couple stay married at all costs? And in what cases, if any, should or could a divorce happen? What constitutes divorce? Is divorce the cardinal sin? What about remarriage? Is someone who has a divorce, are they, as many would say, they're off limits for remarriage, perpetually speaking? There are four main views regarding divorce and remarriage. Four, just by way of introduction here. The first and the most popular divorce is this. It's divorce and remarriage is permitted for anyone at any time for any reason. Those espousing this view, they may not always like every reason, but it's permissible because humanity is the authority on ethics. That's the presupposition that underlies and fuels that view, number one. Number two, second view, divorce is prohibited for everyone at all times in all circumstances. Second view. Third, divorce is permissible under certain circumstances, but remarriage is not under any circumstances. Third view. Fourth view, divorce and remarriage are biblically permissible, but only under limited circumstances. And it's the fourth view that is the correct view, that's God's view, the view from Scripture, the view that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. Now, you've heard the statistic, side note sort of, that the divorce rate, 50% nationally, is the same in the church as in the world. That is totally false. You hear that all the time. Oh, it's no better in the church. That's totally false. It's a flawed statistic because the church, what constitutes the church, is not people who mourn pews on Sunday, but people who have been radically and graciously, genuinely converted by faith in Jesus Christ, who not by the works but by faith have come to despair of their total inability to please God the Father and to live up to his standards, and have despaired of their moral frailty, their moral poverty, and have put faith in Jesus Christ and have been saved, and as such, as we've been studying in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, have been transformed. They are new creatures in Christ, not by anything inherently great in them, but by everything inherently great by God, and they have the Holy Spirit now, and as such, they're able to start living out, albeit imperfectly, heaven's ethic, these kingdom ethics, Christian ethic that we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount. It happens among believers, genuine believers, but divorce is rare among the genuinely converted. It is rare. Doesn't mean we don't struggle like any, of course. But often in these situations, I found that a spouse will end up not having been genuinely converted, and they'll discover that through this painful process. So anyhow, we will study God's high calling for marriage, how he binds people together in this rigorous school of character, and can actually create this attitude of Churchill's, which is not an ideal, but a reality. We'll see, among other things, what God teaches on the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's not so much, you know, and some very, even in Christian, professing Christian circles, and some more fundamental circles and so on, the idea is sort of just, you know, do not sign that paper at all costs. That's not what God teaches. He says, rather, whatever you do at all costs through faith and obedience to Christ, labor to cultivate that joy, that unity, that security, that fulfillment that God intends for marriage through faith in Christ. It's less, the biblical view is less about biting the bullet and just grind it out to avoid ending that marriage, and more about repenting regularly to experience the real fulfillments in marriage, joy. But they come with work. Now, if you're not married, why should I listen to some study on marriage and divorce and remarriage? Number one, because it's in God's Word, and everything in the Word of God is profitable. Number two, if you're not married, you may be someday. You may be someday. You may be engaged or about to get engaged. Some of you should be getting engaged. It's another topic. But who knows what God will do in your life? Third, you may never get married if you're currently unmarried. But you may interact with married people, pray for married people, be doing life with married people, or in the future give counsel to, or currently disciple married people, and so on. We need to know these things, therefore. And fourth, why should you listen to this if you're single or whatever, unmarried? Because the town and the nation and the world you live in is just confused about marriage. So confused. It's a huge issue in our day and will continue to be. So whether single or not or whatever, we need to know how to give an answer for our faith, including especially these hot button issues. So with that then, Matthew 5, follow along. I'm going to read just these two verses. Matthew 5, I'm going to start in verse 20 to get a little context and momentum for the Sermon on the Mount here, this particular section we're in. I'll read through verse 30. Matthew 5, 20, "For I say to you," Jesus says, "sir, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Verse 31, it was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, a short but loaded statement here by our Lord. Very brief background if you haven't been with us, what's going on here. Matthew 5 through 7 makes up the Sermon on the Mount. It's one entire sermon that Christ is preaching very often as he goes throughout the few hundred or so villages throughout Galilee. And as he's doing this, he's clarifying through this sermon what it means to be right with God, how to get to heaven, what is God's standard, what if we fail it, what do we do? And as so, Christ is attacking false religion. The Judaism of the day that was being espoused by the rabbis was a false religion, and false religion being inherently unloving to humanity and unglorifying to God, Christ is going after it. Legalistic Judaism. He loves people. False religion is wrong, leads people in error. So Christ, in a very creative, powerful way in the Sermon on the Mount, especially this section, verse 20 to 48, is correcting that. Now this section, again, it's called, as we've been saying each week, the six antitheses, verse 20 to 48, antitheses, or these six illustrations where Christ clarifies in many different life scenarios, very normal life scenarios, what God's standard is, or excuse me, what has been taught as God's standard, how it's been erroneously taught. Each time he says, you've heard that it was said. In other words, the false religion of legalistic Judaism says this is sort of how you're right with God, and then he corrects it and says, but I say to you, he identifies God's moral standard, Christ being God, had the authority to do that, and then goes to expound on that. And so what he's doing overall, as we've been saying each week here, two sort of big things that Christ is doing in verse 20 to 48. Number one, as he presents God's moral standard, he shows it's impossible. It's impossible for any human being to live up to it perfectly. Totally impossible. He shows, in other words, an unachievable standard of holiness. In effect, what he's doing, he's showing that this is God's standard, and he sums it up with that sort of nail in the coffin statement in verse 48. You need to be perfect as God is perfect, as moral as God is moral. Therefore, he shows nobody can get to heaven by their own works. And it's Christ's goal to show that, so that all would come to put faith in him. That we would learn as imperfect creatures, as sinful humanity, flawed, there is just no way we can live up to these standards. And he has powerfully done that in verse 21 to 26, where he in effect showed, look, it's always been taught that you know, as long as you don't murder somebody, externally taking someone's life, you're good to go into heaven. Christ says that's not the standard. You can be guilty of murder internally as well, by simply being hateful towards someone in your heart, guilty, disqualified from heaven. Or, as he powerfully showed in verse 27 to 30, the rabbis taught that, God was just sort of applauding you and putting you up on as his gold medal angel, moral angel, if you had never committed physical adultery. But Christ says you're guilty enough to go to hell if you have committed adultery of the heart, lusted after somebody in your heart. And so the first two examples, everybody's condemned. It's very clear. There is no way for one human being to get into heaven by their own works. There has to be another way. Of course, that's what Christ wants us to realize. As at the end of the story, he'll go die for our sins on the cross. He'll be punished for them so that through faith, not works, we can be saved. That's how it works. It's how it always has been. It's how it always will be. If anyone steps into heaven, as it were, after we die, and every single human being will stand before God for the judgment, and we say, well, God, I did pretty good, but did you meet my standards? The answer is no. If you depended on yourself, no entrance into heaven. And Christ, being loving, dies on the cross so that we put faith in him. We despair of our lack of righteousness. So that's the first purpose of this section in this sermon. And then second, to show that through faith in Christ, you really can begin to live these things out in a way that's pleasing to God. So then, the main idea of the Sermon on the Mount, we've been seeing this each week, kind of sums up what we just said. Though humanity has no ability to get to heaven by our own doing, through faith in Jesus Christ, we're consequently forgiven of all sin and empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. That's the point of what Jesus, being God here, is saying. He dies. And then, more specifically, verse 31 to 32, the main idea is that in light of God's high standards for marriage, For marriage, we must cling to Christ by faith, both to eliminate our condemnation and enable our obedience. Not everyone has sinned in the particular ways of verse 31 and 32, though we all have in the previous examples of murder and adultery. But nevertheless, we need the forgiveness of God. Those of us who are married, our failures therein to love perfectly, and the transformation of God to enable our obedience in a way that's pleasing to Him and live out these high standards that we'll be looking at for the next couple weeks. So then, as we've been seeing, same outline each week, because Christ is doing the same thing in each example. Five truths for understanding salvation. Five truths for understanding salvation. If you're taking notes, understanding how to get to heaven, how to be right with God. And the first one is this. We tend to fabricate moral standards suited for our success. That's an inclination of all humanity of all time. Well, there's many paths to the mountain peak and many spokes to the hub and so on. And God never indicates any such thing. Those are man-made standards that are subjectively suited for humanity's success. They're not objectively created to genuinely teach what it means to be right with God and get to heaven. Humanity tends to fabricate moral standards suited for our success. It's what we do. Where is this in the text? Look at verse 31. It was said. It was said. So Christ starts this third example of God's moral standard as the others. It was said, or you've heard it was said. And he's quoting the false legalistic Judaism of the day, promoted by the rabbis. Wrong teaching about how to be right with God. He's showing God's standard is far higher, that we would be driven to his mercy for forgiveness. Yeah, and he's already demonstrated we're all guilty. We're all, in effect, murderers and adulterers. It's been established in verse 21 through 29, and he wouldn't stop there. But here in verse 31 and 32, he takes the idea of adultery further. He takes it further. He'll show with the discussion on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that many, many people are guilty of adultery, so that we put faith in him. Look at verse 31 then. It was said, whoever sins, now he quotes an Old Testament verse here that the rabbis had twisted. So he's not correcting Old Testament teaching, but rabbinic teaching. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So this is a quote from Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament. And to get a little context here, what the first century here understood and typically was taught from rabbis, let's put this up here real quick. Deuteronomy 24, this is the passage Christ is pulling from. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring the sin upon the land the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Whoa. A complex situation. Notice a few things, though, about this passage from which the rabbis are teaching some shameful things we'll get into. Not one time does it ever mandate or even commend or command divorce. Never recommends it. It's describing a complex scenario, likely that was sadly too common in the ancient East. And so the only command in the text is verse 4 there, underlined. There's the only command. He may not take her again to be his wife, the former husband. Why is this? Generally, because marriage is sacred to God. You don't just bounce around like the nations do and unbelievers. It wasn't to be treated like a revolving door, come and go as you please relationship. Also, to protect the woman from being treated like trash. Thrown around by guys. To do so, most importantly, would defame God's name and bring sin on the land. And Israel was supposed to be a holy nation of godliness, that they were a convicting presence to the rest of the world, where other nations would see and say, I need that God, I need to be like that, and give their lives to God and ask his forgiveness and so on. This text, rabbis erroneously taught, it's not a command for divorcing, but a reminder of the sacredness of marriage. The rabbis had twisted it into a command. And from this, they started teaching there were all sorts of grounds for divorce, because all you needed to ratify it was that certificate. That certificate. I want to give you a few examples of rabbinic teaching of that day that everyone knew about, because it's all they heard. Grounds, and I'm not making these up, they were wretched, as all false religion is. They were wicked in how they treated marriage and divorce. And they did not get these things from the Bible. Examples of rabbinical reasons for divorce. First, if she was barren, if she was deaf, quote on all these. If she had epilepsy, she had warts, leprosy, if she failed to perform certain acts in the home, if she wasn't a good cook, if her husband considered her lazy, he could divorce her. And remember, in these days, that for a woman to be divorced, I mean, like livelihood, a lot of livelihood depended on this. She'd just be tossed out, and it'd be very difficult. If she had certain physical defects, he could divorce her. Poor posture, thinning hair, no eyebrows, bushy eyebrows, a pug nose, no eyelashes, too big or small of a nose, an overbite or an underbite, a poor figure, he could divorce her. If she ate something that was forbidden to eat, he could divorce her. If she visited her in-laws against the husband's wishes, if she went outside with her hair uncovered or unbound. What a wicked reason that is. If she talked to another man, if she yelled at her husband so loud that someone outside could hear her, he could divorce her. If she had a bad reputation, he could divorce her. If she burned his food, if he found someone he liked better or was prettier, he could divorce her. If she didn't meet his sexual demands, he could divorce her. And on and on and on. For the sake of time, I can't list them all. So the rabbis basically taught that you could divorce for any reason, as long as, back in the text, verse 31, you had that certificate. That's why Jesus says, you've heard everyone say, as long as you have the certificate, you're good. Jesus is condemning that. He confronts this false religion and distortion of God's word. And on that note, God's word often ignorantly comes under attack for marginalizing women. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be. No book, no teaching, or philosophy in the world approaches the sanctity of womanhood like the Bible. None. Every other teaching on womanhood is a step down from God's word and a degrading of women. Absolutely. So these criteria are ridiculous. However, it's not much different in our day, is it? The reasons are simply restated in our day in a way that seems more noble. For example, she or he doesn't meet my needs anymore. That's a more fashionable way to say what the rabbis were saying about warts and going outside and uncovered hair and eyebrows, cooking. Or another reason, I'm not happy anymore. We've fallen out of love. And in a time and in a culture, in our day, where feelings are enshrined and enthroned, these excuses are accepted as decent grounds for divorce, for tapping out. All that to say, the Pharisees and the rabbis had a moral standard suited for their sin and for their apparent moral success to feel and look good. It's no different in our day. That is a manifestation of fallen, sinful humanity. It was a step down from God's moral absolute standard, as every other example in verse 20 to 48. And it's that kind of superficial spirituality that Jesus is going after here. Number one. Number two, God's moral standards are suited to himself And every time we're seeing that. When Christ says, you've said, subjective way to get to heaven, incorrect, false. But I say to you, he states what God's objective moral standards are, that they're not only objective, but they're suited to God, to his holiness, to his standard. Verse 32. But I say to you, Jesus says, I say to you. Again, there's emphasis in the Greek. I myself say to you. He holds himself up as the absolute, all time, all cultures and all people, interpreter and determiner of moral standards. But I say to you, he'll say a certificate matters nothing. Verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The air is thick when Christ says this. First century. To best understand the biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage, we need to stop and understand the biblical teaching of marriage. So we'll take the rest of the time this evening and partially next week to do so. And we'll start at asking this question. Why is marriage so glorious, such that divorce is so tragic? These are high standards. And so it begs the question, why is marriage so glorious such that divorce is so tragic? That's the question we need to answer here. We'll do so looking at a biblical theology on marriage, truths upon which Jesus teaches about marriage and Mary and husband and so on. And as a brief preface before we get into the study, a few notes on marriage and singleness and so on. I know this might surface more questions than it answers on singleness. If you weren't with us, we did a somewhat thorough study on singleness from Malachi 2. You can get that study online, where we saw things like Scripture does not exalt marriage over singleness. It does not do that, nor vice versa. As Tim Keller said, he said we should be neither over elated by getting married nor overly disappointed by not doing so, because Christ is the only spouse that can truly fulfill us in God's family, the only family that will truly embrace and satisfy us. Amen to that. We saw also the marriage is not the solution to discontentment. It's not the solution. No human relationship ultimately completes someone and makes them whole. People are not saviors. Christ is savior. As glorious as marriage is, our greatest need is not a spouse, but forgiveness. The marriage that everyone is in most need of is not to some person ultimately, but Jesus Christ by faith. Scripture likens Christ to the perfect husband and the church, not an individual, as his bride. So salvation, forgiveness of sins, is the greatest human need, not a human companion. Reconciliation to the God of the Bible is the greatest need of humanity, and that happens through faith in Christ, not any particular human relationship. So then, with that, why is marriage so glorious such that divorce is so tragic? And we'll do a sub-outline under this. Eight reasons, we'll see. Eight reasons marriage is glorious, making divorce tragic. And if you're a husband, gentlemen, I mean, this is just always so convicting to study this, because while Scripture calls the wife to the exalted status of submission, Scripture calls the husband to the very difficult task of loving your wife in a way that imitates the gospel. Eight reasons marriage is glorious, making divorce tragic. And these reasons, by the way, are not so much fuel to picket culture as they are to proclaim Christ. This isn't fodder to get angry at how marriage might being re-questioned or redefined so much as it's a launch pad to proclaim Christ in your marriage or your future marriage. Eight reasons marriage is glorious, making divorce tragic. Number one, marriage simply has a specific creator. We have to start there. Marriage has a specific creator. This is so fundamental and so important. Those of you who've been carpenters or builders, who've pounded nails, you know that often the things you do at the beginning of the project are critical to the remainder. So it is with God. What did he do at the beginning of creation? Verse 18 of Genesis 2, we'll put it up here. This is the dawn of creation. When God made the universe, the Lord said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." This is fascinating because over and over God's been saying it's good. He saw that it was good. The creation was good. Something's not good, but God made it like that intentionally that the man is alone. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. You see an order, a dominion here. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, and he notices this, there's no corresponding is the idea of the Hebrew. Not a helper corresponding to him. Next passage. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place, the flesh and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, whom he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This, that's my corresponding helper right there that completes me. Last is bone of my bones.'" Adam, he's a poet right away. It's brilliant. Makes us all look bad, at least me. "Flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This, of course, being historical narrative. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Notice that up to verse 23, she is called woman. She's called a woman. But thereafter, what is she called? Wife. This is because marriage has a specific inventor, author, and it's the God of the Bible, the true God. Generally speaking, when someone makes something, they don't want others to break it, especially when it's something as sacred a treasure as marriage. So Jesus said it himself in Matthew 19:6. You hear this quoted at weddings often. "What God has joined together, let no man therefore separate." In other words, we don't get to dissolve something God makes and really likes, which furthermore is essential to his plan for humanity. It's not merely propagating humanity, but showing something about him, a oneness, a community, complementing of one another as the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. All that to say, marriage has a specific creator. We have to start there, number one. Number two, marriage has a specific definition. If nothing else, that's clear, right? It's not hard to see what the definition is in that text. Marriage has a specific definition, which makes sense because whoever invents a thing gets to define it. To get the definition, look at the invention. Look at the patent, if you will. Let's put Genesis 2 up there one more time. And the rib, and watch this, "The rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Therefore, a man," consequently, propositional statement, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's intended to be for life. They become two, becoming one. It's a covenant. It's a promise. It's a solemn promise binding each party for life, just as God himself does to his people for life. Furthermore, the definition, it is not between, as you can see there, it's not between a man and a man. It's not between a woman and a woman. It's not between a man and an animal or a woman and a robot or whatever else you might. You can't get that from that definition. It's not there. Whatever those things may be, they're not marriage any more than a red 8-legged shellfish that lives in a sea is an apple. It's just not what it is. And to attempt to do or define marriage in any other way, it's just an act of rebellion against God. It's not defined that way. It's just a matter of definition. Furthermore, Speaking of which, polygamy is never biblically sanctioned, though false religions have historically attempted to do so. Never. Never biblically sanctioned. Just because it has happened in humanity in Scripture doesn't mean God has prescribed it. Among other passages, Deuteronomy 17, God says in the Law of Kings, you shall not multiply wives. Do not do that. Ephesians 5, furthermore, that we'll look at the devotion of Christ to his one church, as we saw here, one man, one woman, becoming one flesh. You'll never find a passage where God applauds or prescribes polygamy. Marriage has a specific definition, number two. Number three. Marriage, number three, has a specific purpose. It has a specific purpose. Specific purpose. Briefly, what the biblical purpose of marriage is not, among other things. The ultimate purpose for marriage is not procreation. It's not ultimately the purpose of marriage. That's a byproduct of marriage that God created, of course. It's not the purpose of it, though. Neither is the purpose of marriage to meet one's deepest soul needs, to, as it were, top off our deficient love reservoir or whatever else we want to say. That's not the purpose of marriage. These are those things are old, specifically procreation being the purpose of marriage. That's an old, unbiblical Roman Catholic hangover that's God never taught. There's no biblical basis. Some couples are not able to procreate. In God's unique calling and providence on their life and their marriage for his glory, they are in no way less capable of obeying or enjoying God's exalted purpose for marriage. Two purposes overall there are for marriage. Two purposes. And we'll barely get through the second one today. Two purposes. Number one, and if you've been through Cornerstone premarital counseling, you've heard these. Number one is companionship. The first purpose of marriage for which God created marriage is companionship. Companionship. Husbands, men, by the grace of God, may we lead in being theologians as it comes to the school of character and marriage. May we embrace these as it's difficult and we need grace. May we understand these and not think that we've arrived and meditate on these and marinate in these biblical truths, that we would love our wives and serve our wives and exalt Christ in doing so. And not be these men in the homes where the women have to parent us and beg us, and where we don't have to be these little boys that the women would secretly, quietly long for us to get off our tails and be men and to lead in Scripture and theology and godliness and holiness and marriage. We all struggle. If you struggled like me, you need immense grace in this. But God has answers. And as the leader, we're to lead in understanding, speaking, and living these principles. I pray that God would help us. We all need great help. Number one, companionship. Relationship is the purpose. The most intimate kind. And these are all reflective of God's character, these two reasons. God is a relational God, the Trinity. Again, humans are designed in his image to reflect him in glorious, wonderful ways. God being relational, Trinity, humans as well. Humans are designed with sophisticated faculties to be relational in so many sense, from talking to thinking, recreating, and then the unique sexual unity of one flesh in marriage. The design is not hard to figure out. We're designed to be relational. It's for companionship. Furthermore, in the New Testament, 40 one another's, the body of Christ. Hint, God likes it when people are in relationships, marriage being a very unique kind. Men, we need to be relational. I'm not naturally like that, and neither am I. We just need to repent and try hard. Lean on God's grace heavily. To help flesh this out a bit, five ingredients to companionship. Five quick ingredients. if you're sort of simple and you're thinking like I am, we can put it in terms of five C's. Five C's. Whether marriage or any relationship for that matter, five C's that make up relationship. Committed, candid, consistent, caring, and compliment. Committed, candid, consistent, caring, and compliment. Committed, candid, consistent, caring, and compliment. That's sort of the ingredients, if you will, one way to think about companionship, relationship. Committed, dedicated, loyal, devoted, as God is to his people. Candid, truthful, honest, transparent, which means, brothers, we need to communicate stuff, fine, I don't know. And just in my flawed experience, not helpful in doing that. Our vocabulary needs to go beyond that. I don't know. You know, we need to do more than that, to be candid. Consistent. Reliable. Dependable. Unswerving. Consistent. Reliable, dependable, unswerving. Caring. Compassionate, sacrificial, selfless. Elaborating on these previous four, by the way, on biblical companionship, David Powlison makes a profound, profound observation. He says this: the qualities that make for solid relationship or friendship between people are the same qualities you see expressed towards God in the Psalms. Transparency, willing to confess sin, being caring, desiring to hear and listen, a desire for help, sharing joys, gratitude, trust, and so on. Well, and then the fifth one, compliment. Committed, consistent, candid, caring, compliment. Do we have a verse here? Genesis 2. Go back all the way to Genesis 2. Compliment, especially in the marriage relationship, this idea that compliment. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit or a helper suitable. The Hebrew word there, so it's the idea of a helper corresponding to. A puzzle piece that completes it. It means a corresponding helper. So Adam is incomplete at this point, not fit for his God-ordained task of filling the earth and exercising God-given dominion over it. So God is solving that problem. Now, helper suitable is not about Eve's inferiority, but Adam's inadequacy, his incompleteness. Wherever people got the idea that the Bible suppresses women, they didn't get that by reading the Bible. Or they did and they twisted it, their own sinful desires. It's not Eve's inferiority, but Adam's incompleteness. One of the purposes of marriage, therefore, is to complement. And it's interesting that in the Genesis 2 historical narrative, that God never has to instruct them extensively about the husband's consequent headship and the wife's submission. He doesn't have to say, okay, yeah, I know that's like a hot-button issue and, you know, you're not going to want to do that. No dialogue about that. Neither does he have to instruct the husband on, okay, don't domineer and abuse this sacred responsibility you have to lead as she's to submit to you. Being without sin at this point, they understood and embraced, if God gave us this, this is the most exalted role we could possibly have and the most privileged position we could ever have under our great God and Creator. Hallelujah. What a glorious God he is to give us these roles. They accepted their God-given places in God's creation. Companionship. Second purpose, and we'll just sort of introduce this in a quick minute or two. Companionship number one. Number two, second purpose, the only other purpose of marriage, to showcase the gospel. To showcase the gospel. We just cannot preach this to ourselves, husbands especially, men especially. We cannot remind ourselves of this too often. To exhibit Christ crucified in his love. All the different aspects. So if you're not saved by the gospel, you don't understand the gospel, there's a little work we need to do there. None of us understands it perfectly, no matter how long we've been walking with God. So, to look at these two reasons, companionship first declares and displays God's general relational grace on all people. It declares and displays God's general relational grace to all people. And the gospel, second, declares and displays God's unique relational grace to his people. Where do we get that in the Bible? Ephesians 5, put it up here. That this is the purpose for marriage, as we read in the opening. Husbands, love your wives. In what way? As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. So you see that there's something that we're husbands are to imitate, which Christ has done for us in the gospel. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated. You don't hate yourself, your own flesh. You nourish, you cherish it as Christ does the church. He's going back and forth. Gospel realities, and then things to model in marriage. We're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, he restates Genesis 2, shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, verse 33, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So the marriage relationship is a metaphor. That's why it was created. This is not an afterthought. It's a metaphor, where a metaphor is a symbol of something lesser pointing to something greater. It is a metaphor for the greatest news in the universe. So men, husbands, future husbands, to realize, to embrace God's delegated role for us in marriage, then we have to be, theologians of the gospel. Theologians of the gospel. It's a metaphor for Christ crucified for undeserving sinners to grant them forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And to understand this purpose, therefore, we need to ask, what does it mean? We need to plunge the depths. What does it look like for Christ to have loved the church? What does it look like? We'll see there are 15 aspects, 15 ingredients to how Christ has loved the church, and therefore 15 ways that we husbands get to love our wives and model this. 15. I'll give you number one here, and we'll leave off. We'll stop here. Number one. And these are all going to be stated in terms of gospel realities that will have marital implications. So each reason will be an ingredient of the gospel. Number one is this: decision to love in eternity past. Decision to love in eternity past or before creation. Christ decided to set his love on us in eternity past, before he made us. The implications of that on marriage are unspeakable, men. Unspeakable. If you don't know Christ tonight, well, we've just introduced one of 15 ingredients of his great love, his decision to love wicked people like me and you. And the good news, as we'll flesh out next week and we've talked about tonight, is Christ still came to offer and to do all the work for amnesty for his enemies, us, by taking our place, so that a human being's well-being with God does not depend on their moral resume, but on Christ's. It doesn't depend on our imperfect performance, but Christ's perfect performance in his death on the cross. That all our sin was laid on him, and through faith, not works, all your sins forgiven, and you're made right with God forever. You're reconciled to him. It's humanity's greatest need. Simple faith, the faith of a child. I pray if you don't know Christ, if you've never surrendered your life to him by faith, that tonight would be the night and the greatest day of your life, therefore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. You gave yourself up for us. Not because we had earned it, but because you decided to long ago. You set your love on undeserving humanity, Lord. May that change us, Lord. May that change all of us who are unsaved to surrender our lives to you and get right with God tonight through faith. And may that change all of us who have been saved and are no better, Lord, to live out these gospel realities and to embrace your high calling for companionship and displaying the gospel in our lives, whether we're married or not, Jesus, that your name would be honored. Please give us strength to do that. In your name we pray. Amen.